Lord, and we're grateful that the truths that are in this book are truths that will give us that fullness of life if we permit your Spirit to work through us and to produce what is necessary so that we can enjoy them. May we take those truths that we have out of our memory bank, and when they apply to us, live them so that they become experiential. And may we be what Peter anticipates, those who read this book, those who not only have experiential knowledge, but have a full experiential knowledge. And we're grateful for that potential. And so may your Spirit be our teacher in this hour so that that might be possible. And then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin this series on Peter and the Petrines, we went through a lot of introduction with Peter. And it is so interesting when we come to 2 Peter how Peter discusses some of those events that were a huge impact in his life when he walked with Jesus Christ. Last week we were reminded of the fact that our Lord, when he had encouraged Peter to function in a shepherding manner in John 21, as a part of that, and it was not just a trivial addenda to his saying, feed my sheep, but rather he told him about his death and anticipated Peter arriving at an old age. How old is old? You're as old as you feel. Maybe I shouldn't say that. But it's interesting when we think in these terms that, how old was he? Those who denied the imminency of the rapture of the church said that Christ could not come back in Peter's lifetime. That it, Peter's personal involvement in the reoffering of the kingdom in early Acts, it was impossible because Peter was going to die before the kingdom could come. And so they have used Christ's description of Peter's death. But it's interesting, that's all hindsight in so many ways. When you get older is the way that verb will work in that passage in John 21. So Peter was very reminded in his own mind of the fact that Christ had told him, those may have been the last personal words that Peter had, Peter and Christ had together. It may have been the last time that Christ looked Peter eye to eye, face to face, and addressed him. And isn't it interesting how when someone dies or someone departs, let's use the word depart, as Christ departed and didn't die in that case, he went and ascended, that you remember what was said. Books are written of the last words that people say because they are seen as memorable and some not so memorable. And so the last words seem to be, you don't sit around and try to figure out what you're going to say at the moment of your death. Some might, if he knew that it was coming. But Peter was reminded that Christ had a special personal involvement in his life at that time. And as he walked with the Lord through his ongoing ministry, as he spent time in prison, having been thrown into prison by Herod, anticipating the probability of his death, and then, of course, took a supernatural deliverance. It's always interesting to me that God protected Peter after that because Herod was determined to kill him, and yet he never did catch him after that, after he'd escaped from prison. And it may have been, I don't know whether I want to mess with this kind of thing, when you had this happen to all these jailers and all of these soldiers in this matter. So Peter has that big event. So it's a pretty personal thing when you get here in this letter. Then he gets personal again in this section, and it's just verses down when he comes and he deals with the transfiguration event. And that we, he says, were eyewitnesses. And it's interesting, he goes from a first person singular to a first person plural, and you can see it in your English text, that he changes because he includes with himself James and John. He said, we were witnesses. And so we're going to take a minute or two to talk, how do you take a minute or two to talk about the transfiguration? But we're going to take a bit of time to relate to that if we can get there. Otherwise, we'll end up with a message on the transfiguration. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. And the involvement with some key passages that have often been questioned that are taken out of context. And so we will deal with that. So our verses today that we're targeting, and I say targeting, verses 16, 17, and 18. In verse 16, we move into Peter's seeming defense of his message that he's already said, you already have learned, and I want to drive it home to your memory in the last verses. And he seems to move now into a defense, which means he's looking forward to what he's going to deal with in chapter 2, these false teachers. And so as he begins, he says in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. The thing we want to take a moment to look at is this word that's translated cunningly devised in the text. It happens to be a perfect active participle, which means it's a state of something that has been, cunningly devised. Let's just use the AV translation. When we look at this, this word comes from the word sophos, or sophia, which is the word for wisdom. If you know any ladies named Sophia, that means she's a wise gal. Sophia. Well, if she's a wise guy, she's got a problem. Sophos is a masculine, Sophia is a feminine, is what I'm saying in that case. And the word sophos is the word for wise, and let's be reminded of a couple things about wisdom. You know, the wisdom that we have, you know, how do we get wisdom? If you study hard enough, you're going to get a lot of wisdom? There's study, but where does that fall in? You have a three steps related to your Christian life and how they flow one after another. You have knowledge. It can be oida, it can be gnosko, it can be epigenosko. That is, you can have plain intuitive knowledge, you can have experiential knowledge, or full experiential knowledge. There has to be understanding of that. And we've often talked about Greek understanding. How in the Greek, the Greeks tend to put things together. They put together the pieces. So the word soon is used with the word understand. They amalgamate. They put things together. Now, if you're good and Jewish, you would not be putting things together. The Hebrew word that translates understand means to be distinguished between, and so you take it apart. And some boys, or I don't know why I've ever heard of many girls, that are mechanical enough when they're real, real young, they take things apart to figure them out. The hard part is to put them back together. And one of the ways we understand. So the concept of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom tells us how we use that knowledge and that understanding in a given circumstance. How to use what you know and what you understand. If you do not have the knowledge and you do not have the understanding, you are not going to have wisdom and suddenly know how to do something that you don't know. And so, it's interesting. I'm trying to think of a good illustration here without getting too personal in some ways, but it's like someone that has never changed a tire, and they know that the tire is hooked to the car because it hadn't fallen off. But if there's a flat tire, they also know that they don't like the noise. They may not understand that if you run on a flat, it'll ruin the tire completely. And if they haven't the knowledge to know how to find a lug wrench and how to remove whatever cap is over it, it's always interesting because I had a car, you had to have a key that would undo the hubcap so you could undo the bolts. And if you didn't know where the key was or didn't have it, it was one of those fancy little gadgets that you couldn't tamper with. I don't know whether those were valuable wheels or not. But anyway, you had to know some things in order to do it. And you have to learn how to work a lug wrench. If you turn it the wrong way, you're going to be in nothing but trouble because it ain't going to turn. And it gets frustrating. And it's bad enough to have a lug nut hang up on you. And then the idea of how to run a jack. That is always a problem when you get a new car. It's not a bad idea to find out how the jack works, because it may be different than any you've known. Which reminds me, I guess I'll check that on my car. it's not that new, so I haven't had trouble with it. But you learn these things. And then how to remove a tire, how high to get it, all of these factors are in the matter. All the wisdom in the world is not going to get that to you. You're not going to be able to do it without certain rudimentary knowledge and without a certain amount of understanding in that matter. And so this wisdom is something for a Christian. Remember where we get wisdom. James chapter 1 and verse 5. But that assumes you know something. That assumes you understand something. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it to you. There's an indicative mood there. You ask for wisdom, and God gives it, and he does it liberally. And so it's just asking. And it's not asking for somebody else to have wisdom, it's asking that you have the wisdom. It's in a middle voice there. So you ask for wisdom. This is human wisdom. This is how the world determines to make things work. Human wisdom is absolutely 100% subjective. It depends on how you feel. And a lot of human wisdom, and anybody that has been in the workplace, understands problems with human wisdom. There are many, many more efficient ways to get things done and to know how to do something. And somebody somewhere doesn't know and doesn't have that kind of wisdom. And so they do it the same way all the time. And you get an efficiency expert in and you find out a little bit more. And there are probably people on the job that know more than some of the management in some of these wisdom kinds of things. And people don't like to change. This human wisdom, it's so interesting if we look at it. I've been reading some history recently. I thought I'd be through some of this. I'm awful close. That I've been reading about some religious philosophy contrast to the Roman Church in the Middle Ages. And some of the wisdom that was presented. I just finished a section on a gal in the early 1300s who was burned at the stake. She wrote a book. And it was interesting, the Roman Church had her burned. And it was because the book she wrote had some things that were a little different than Roman doctrine, though the first four stages of spiritual development followed the Roman theology, which is just pure bootstraps. And then she went on to other levels of spiritual development, the monastic development in the Roman Church. And so she was on the edge of some of that. You know, you don't eat. Pretty soon you get to the point that you're sinlessly perfect, and then pretty soon you live in this little world where you're outside of everything, and the next stage is death, because that's the seventh step in this matter of development. And they put her to death, and it was right, because she was not willing to conform in many areas. She believed that it was wrong to, they believed, it's kind of interesting, you know, you swear on the Bible. How many people really think that people that swear on the Bible generally really are going to do that? Do you believe them? You know, that's the world's wisdom. It's a way to get around it. Well, this kind of wisdom is something that devises something with a purpose. And you'll notice the word translated in the English of the King James is the word myth. Fable. And it's the word mythos, which is the word myth. Now, there's a lot of question about what we're talking about when we come to this word myth. You can look in classical Greek, you can look in the New Testament, we're going to look at a couple passages that relate to this, and the word myth can have a multitude of different meanings as we will relate to them. But before we look at the definition of the word myth and how it works and some of the ways it's used, I want to look at two other passages that Peter uses in this thing of following these contrived kinds of things. By the way, I'll just drop some English words. Sophistication, sophistry, here's sophos in there. And those are, we think, oh, they're, you know, he's sophisticated. You look at how many people are sophisticated. They come by their own standards. They determine their standards of sophistication. And so they're kind of like Buddha, you know, in many ways. You know, Buddha, they stand around and they're sophisticated because they stared at their own navel. And that's the way it works. That's human sophistication. In that idea, and that's what happens. But in Peter, he talks about following these contrived myths. In 2:2, you have these guys who are false teachers, and it says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." And the word pernicious is the word that's translated in Galatians 5 as lasciviousness. I always laugh when I look that one up because they always talk about profligacy and being profligate in the way they people function. And this is outrageous sexual behavior. If you have it in your language, they translate licentiousness, which is no easier to handle than lasciviousness as far as a word. And so they follow that rather than the way of truth. And then it's interesting in 2:15, and I look forward to some of these sections as we get there, and it says, "Have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness." Unrighteousness, let's get it right in that. And so this thing of following after something. And so they follow, he says, we didn't follow myths. We didn't provide myths that were involved. Now, myths are of either human origin or demonic origin. I often wonder about some of mythology because of some of Greek mythology. I haven't read in it as much as I could. And didn't choose to do so, but when you read classical literature, it's not a bad idea to understand a little bit of that mythology, because the characters of classical English literature often have their roots in Greek mythology. And when I say classical, I mean the big guns, the old classics. And so the idea of myths. You know, have you ever wondered about a unicorn? A Pegasus. You know, see, these are some of the mythology. What do you know about Mercury besides it was a car? These different elements of mythology, why do they describe these? Are these just vivid imaginary things? or are these things that were satanically originated to communicate something that happened? I don't know. I've often wondered if we don't have a Genesis 6 problem that produced some of these mutants and that the mythology has a root in some truth. I don't know. Don't say that in that case. And so I have really no idea. So these cleverly, humanly wise decisions are made, and the word myth is found five times in the New Testament, once here, and it can have this list of things it can be. It can be fiction, it can be a pure falsehood, it's an inventive kind of thing that is communicated to individuals, it can be legends, it can be unreliable, fanciful tales, it can be allegories. Now, it's interesting when we read what the commentators have to say. I work the context real close before I touch a commentator. I mean, I work the text. I want to know what it says. And when I read this, I almost am on the edge of thinking this may be an allegory. That is, somebody took a record of something, and it was probably the oral record of the life of Christ, and they embellished it and created myths that were not right. I have in my library probably 6 volumes, different volumes, of New Testament apocryphal books. Now, a New Testament apocryphal book is not the apocryphal books that are in the Roman Bible, the Roman Catholic Bible. You know I don't like to say Catholic. I'm in the Catholic Church. You better be in that, because Catholic is universal. But in the Roman Bible, they have apocryphal books. You have the books of Maccabees and the Susanna, and there's a collection of them. And they're written during the intertestamental period between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Christ's ministry. And the incarnation. These books are full of all kinds of interesting tales. Often they're built on some account you have in Scripture. And the infancy gospels is an example. And the infancy gospels find Christ growing up and you know, when he's a little boy playing in the mud puddles and making mud items. He forms birds out of the mud. And they turn and they are alive, and gives them life, and they fly away. These are myths, in this sense. I tend to think, again, because of the way the context works, that these were taking something about Christ, and how do I know that, or why do I think that? In verse 1 of chapter 2, he identifies these as lying teachers. False teachers. A false teacher generally uses something that has a measure of truth and misconstrues it and makes a heresy out of it in some way. They make a lie out of a truth, or else it would not be acceptable. And we'll see some of that when we look at these guys when we get into that second chapter. And so they take extant material and they give it a new lying meaning. And so with all of the heresies that came into the early church so quickly, remember by 200 AD, every major heresy had already raised its head in the early church. And you may say, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses had their origins with Judge Taz Russell and Rutherford, these two guys. Well, their ancestor was a guy named Arius in the early church, and he believed that Christ was a created being and not full deity. And so their antecedents were way back. One day they came to my house years ago, and I said, you Arians have had problems ever since the early church, and you've never been accepted in it because of this belief. They looked at me, and I said, yeah. And I at that time I knew the dates, and I said, this is the time when this was confronted by the early church, and declared an absolute heresy. And they looked at me and I said, you know, why do I want that? Yeah, furthermore, it's not what the Bible teaches. So, a myth is of that kind. Paul uses this in the pastorals primarily, that is in the epistles written to Titus and Timothy, of the myths. He warns Timothy not to pay attention to myths. We could go to 1 Timothy 1:4 and won't. Paul encourages him to refuse profane and old wives' fables. That's King James. Old womanish myths. I had to smile when I went back and looked up the words there to review the vocabulary. Old womanish is a more logical translation there. And so he says, don't pay attention to these fraudulent things that come from minds that have nothing else to do but produce a kind of worldly wisdom. 2 Timothy 4:4 is a passage we do want to look at because there are problems, and Paul warns Timothy about them in the first epistle of Timothy. He warns him concerning the fact of this, but then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, he warns concerning the fact there were some who will follow myths. They will go and they will follow something that is absolutely ridiculous. And it says, and they shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, unto myths. But watch thou when all things endure afflictions, and he goes on and talks about it. But these are ones who get teachers because they have itching ears, and they will turn to follow myths. And they turn from the possibility of having victory in their spiritual life. They do not have a way to handle the sin nature when they follow myths. Because these myths give you an opportunity to do it on your own. And that's what happens. These are false teachings that may be built around stories. They may not be. It's just a myth. It's fraudulent. It's not a value. And how do I know it messes with their sin nature? I can read when it says the truth there. And remember, the truth is that technical body of doctrine that tells us how we have victory over our sin nature. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And in that context, Christ was looking forward to a deliverance from the sin nature, which was the only nature they had in the Old Testament, and now we have some victory over it. It's too bad we don't understand that a little bit better. That this nature that we've had, we have an option, we have a new nature, we have a manifestation of the character, the quality of God, the Father in us. And we've seen that already in this section. And so Timothy is reminded by Paul that there are those who are going to go after some really interesting myths, these fables, as it were. And Peter says, we haven't done that. I have this anchor over here. I saw Jesus Christ before he went back to heaven. He talked to me personally, and he told me when I was going to die, told me I was going to die and when, and that he would be old. Personal involvement. And so he addresses that. And so he says, and goes further, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We made known. It's interesting. He uses a form that links to gnosko. It's gonorizo. And he said, we caused you to know something. We made you understand something that could affect your experience because I was an eyewitness of something. When you talk to somebody who has seen something and they are good at and accurate in their accounting of it, it's interesting how you may feel like you've been there. When somebody describes it and you feel like you've been there. It's been so clear, so vivid, and it seems like you've slipped on their shoes and seen through their eyes some of those things. And I think Peter, when he addressed these people, when he was with them, he probably spent a great deal of time talking about the event that he refers to again, and that is the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, I saw the kingdom of God in its realized form on the mount. And I'm saving that just in case I don't get that far in that matter. And he saw it. And I'm all ready to teach Monday night again in that matter. Now, when he says here, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I didn't double-check my translation. Let me look at it real quick and see what I did with it, because I usually mark it, and I didn't mark it. It's okay there, but I should have translated even in between the two. You have what we call a Granville Sharp again. Some time ago, when we were working earlier, it's been a couple of months ago or so, I talked about the Granville Sharp constructions in 2 Peter. Let's review. This is your Greek class for the morning. Granville Sharp was a guy that formulated, that is, he put into print, as it were, a rule of grammar. And that rule of grammar was, when you have a definite article in front of a noun, and it's followed by an and then another article, they share a common idea. They're not absolutely the same thing, but they share a common idea. The reason Granville Sharp formulated that rule was because of the issues of the very people I've already mentioned, that is the Arians. Those who did not believe in the deity of Christ. And they didn't, they wanted to make him a created being. They saw the word generation. And they made that, those concepts, the only begotten comes from genos. And so they said he had to be generated. And they called it the eternal generation of the Son. And Granville Sharp went through and looked at all of those times when the title for Jesus Christ had a definite article and an and especially when it attributed to him full deity with God. And so he wrote that rule up for that reason. It's kind of interesting. I have a copy, and Dale has a copy of his original treatise on that rule of grammar, and it's so interesting to see that, and then to realize that he wrote that a little bit after a fellow that you well know if you were involved with English literature, and that was John Milton. John Milton was an Arian. He didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Paradise lost, paradise regained, you'll see his Arianism, that he was created, and it's so interesting when you see that. But when we understand the Granville Sharp, there's a common idea. Now, what do we have here? I really came awful close to making it totally alliterated and used the Greek word, and the power and the parousia. But I didn't. The power and coming. We spent how long on the rapture? A year and a half. And spent time Sunday after Sunday in that triumphant subject, and we're still here. I think there were days I know I left after preaching that material, I just didn't figure I was even going to come back to church again, because I'd be gone, and we'd all be gone. Then I'd think, this was back when we were having some issues with the building. I thought, well, who's going to have the headaches for that building now when we're all gone? The power and the coming have a common idea. If you're looking in a Greek text or in an interlinear, you don't see the article immediately before the word dunamis, or the full noun form, before that, because there's another article stuck in between. And so if we were to, let me read it to you so you can see how it would be in Greek order here, sort of translate it. It says, for receiving from alongside God the Father, whoops, wrong verse. I was one line down. we made known unto you the of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, power and parousia. What I'm doing is, you have a full title of Jesus Christ stuck in between the article and the first noun. So it looks kind of weird on it, but it is a grammatical chart. Okay, power. When we talk about power, and he talks about power and the coming, he's going to expand this a little bit in chapter 3. But you know, it's really interesting. I told myself that I wasn't going to go there at the moment, but let's take a moment and look at Mark. And I want to go to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, Mark 9 is the account of the Transfiguration. And you'll see why he goes to that description in this section, why Peter does it. In verse 1 it says, "And he said unto them, Verily or amen, I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." This is the one verse in the accounts, the three accounts of the Transfiguration, that mentions with power. And I believe Christ has said that. With power, they would see it. Now, a lot of people will stop there and forget this verse, and they end up with all kinds of technical problems about these people must be alive today because it hasn't come yet. No. Read the context. What does it say? "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leads them into an high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them." And we see the change. There's a presence of Elijah and Moses. But notice what they see in verse 3. His raiment, his garments, became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller, no laundry man on earth can white them, can make them whiter. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. They saw light, and we won't go to the other passages, which describes a manifestation of the glory of God the Son, uninhibited by his voluntary setting aside and taking on a human body. They saw a glimmer of the glory. They saw a glimmer of the power, and they would see the power and his coming. And it's interesting, that validates his offer of the kingdom as he comes. And so as he comes, and I mean, as he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and as we will probably get into some of this maybe next week too, if not some today, they saw not only the glory of God, but they saw the kingdom of God in this unadulterated prophetic form as he came, and he moved aside that veil on his glory that he voluntarily set aside. Remember, Philippians 2 describes what happened to the Son. It said that though he was absolutely in the form of God, he took on the form of man. And he emptied himself. Do we need to go there? Let's go there. And be reminded of that truth in Philippians chapter 2. And it's what we call the kenosis passage, and the reason it's called kenosis, the word kenosis means the emptying passage. And so in Philippians 2, let's begin at verse 5, because that tells us why it's in Philippians. "Let this mind be in you also, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. to be equal things with God. It's interesting the form there because it deals with equality related to the things of God, and that'll involve attributes and essence. But made himself of no reputation. Let's translate it. But emptied himself. That's the word kenosis in a verb form. And emptied himself, taking on. Let's see. But emptied himself here. I'm trying to read Greek while I'm doing the same thing. Took on himself the form of a bondslave. And was made in a likeness similar to man, and being found in an outward manifestation like a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. Now, when he emptied himself, what did he empty himself of? I think you can read through the context and get that sense. He set aside some of his manifest glory. His manifest glory. We saw a glimmer of it. And we see it when we read the gospel accounts where he exhibited something that was of himself, but it wasn't. Remember, I come to do thy will. I come to bring glory to the Father. So those miracles, those manifestations of dynamic power, dunamis, were miracles. The signs that pointed to him as Messiah. And the wonders that caused an awe on the part of those who saw him. He performed those, and they saw he was different, and they saw him as the Son of God, those who were willing to believe. And the Jews understood that they saw him as full deity. And so they sought to stone him, and we remember that story. What happened there. Now, meanwhile, back in 2 Peter 1, we have power in coming. The manifestation, and I'm not going to talk in terms of kingdoms today, but there's this anticipation of the realized form of the kingdom of God that he's anticipating in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The parousia it means to be alongside. It's from the verb to be, and para, alongside. It generally is used of the result. For us, we understand the parousia is that we will be alongside of him when we meet him in the air. And that's why this noun is used in the places it is. And so this is something they're anticipating. Peter anticipates the rapture of the church. And Peter is, in my book, as imminently related to that. I think that when he sees how close he is to death, that he would like not to go that by way of the underground, as it were. But God, Christ told him that he would have issues and he would die. But he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Interesting word that's translated majesty. We're not going to go and wander around in classical literature. It's used of other deities and that kind of thing. Only time here in the New Testament. And the concept of majesty, all of the words are the majesty of that one, uses a Fardamashri pronoun to describe this majesty. I think when he thinks of that event up there, he sees the separation between him and deity. Because, well, we'll read those accounts a little later in this. And it has the idea of splendor or grandeur or sublimity. I guess it is used in the New Testament. There's another word I'm thinking about. It's used of God in Luke 9:43. I forgot that note. Eyewitnesses. Optos. That's where I got these. These lenses of mine I got from an optos. I know them well. An optometrist, and that means he's dealing with glasses and dealing with optics, dealing with eyes when you talk about optometry. It's interesting the way the Greek words come across. He said, I saw it with my own eyes. And if you look at that word optos in the text here, he said, I was an eyewitness epi upon. My eyes were focused upon him, and he saw him. and an experience. Some would see the kingdom of God manifested in power, and the sum is 1, 2, 3 guys. Peter, James, and John. It's interesting that reference to those answers, that same concept of seeing the kingdom of God is found in all three accounts in the Synoptic Gospels of the Transfiguration. All three. It sets it up. And so that becomes very important to us when we understand that. Now in 17 and 18, and I put them together. In 17 it says, "For he received," that is he, Jesus Christ, "from God the Father honor and glory." We've arm wrestled with the honor and glory concepts. We do know that it was given. There's always an interesting question because you have a participle used here, from take or to receive from the Father. And the ongoing continual concept of a present participle. It's hard to imagine making that all earthly when you see the present participle. He in his human nature at the right hand in his human nature has full honor and full glory. He did as was manifested in the Mount of Transfiguration. But now in his human nature he has by virtue of his person that same glory. Remember that human nature had an origin. It started somewhere. He wasn't always Jesus. He got that handle, that name, in the incarnation. You will call his name Jesus, and he'll be the Savior of his people. And so the title Jesus is a time-related title for his human nature. It's really important that we distinguish titles and how they work related to his human nature. And it helps us a lot when we talk about in Christ. God the Father sees me in the glorified resurrected one. In Christ, that's another human title. It used to mean Messiah. It will mean Messiah. But for us, during this period of time, or during this dispensation, it means the glorified resurrected one. How do I know? Because Acts chapter 2 tells me that God made him Christos. And that "make" is a word that has the idea of a change in some kind of a meaning. Made him Christ and made him Lord. And that involves his human nature. We're getting too technical here? Hope not. Okay. So that's our concept we're dealing with. Now let's read on. He gave him honor. Let's talk about those very quickly. Honor is giving him full weight, giving him all that he deserves. Glory, they're very similar, but they're not synonyms. Glory is God's opinion of himself. It's God's opinion of who he is. That means he is exactly who he said he is. When he gave him glory, God said, "You are who you say you are. You are equal with me." And so when we understand that concept, Peter understood it as well as anybody. And it's interesting, when we read John, you see that influence of having been to some of these things in place of privilege. James, you don't have quite so much. But it's so interesting when we see this. And so he gave him honor. Now we come to a very interesting little concept when it says, when there came such a voice to him from the exalted, or from the excellent glory. The word "came" is not a normal "came" word. I had to laugh. The theological advisor to Bartimaeus Alliance of the Blind. I guess I'd have to call it kind of that way. Yesterday I had 4 chances to be a theological advisor, and and it's always interesting because Grant calls me and even got me before I finished breakfast this morning with a question out of Revelation. But anyway, he was arm wrestling with some Greek forms. You can imagine this blind fellow having issues with Greek. I mean, it's hard enough to find a regular form, but when it gets irregular, then it's another story. And so he was arm wrestling with one, and I had to get groceries sometime, so I was out of the house. And he called Dale. And it was one of these real, real irregular forms. And so when he called me later, and he told me everything Dale told him in that matter, so you know, I knew he knew in that. And I said, well, it's not half as bad as the heiress of apparel. And the funny part of it was he had just struggled his way through these heiress forms of Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh has a phi, E, epsilon, rho, omega, Pharaoh. Let me transliterate these letters in this word to you, and if it sounds like Pharaoh, let me know. E-N-E-C-H Theta, E-I-S, Eta, Sigma. Now I mixed them all up. I meant transliterate them. Does it sound like Pharaoh? It's anekphysase is the word here. This word occurs in the narrow three times, so it'll drive you crazy, and Peter, if you don't know that. The word Pharaoh means to bear or to carry. And it's just one of those real odd, irregular verbs. I mean, you have an epsilon, and that's the only letter of the three of the root that occurs in here, which is a vowel. And you know why they say, give me a vowel. What is that game that I don't watch? Anyway, but the vowels are, you know, they're pretty common. It's a little, and so that's expected. This means to bear, to carry. And so it says that this word, the voice, was carried from heaven. I like that. But it doesn't make a lot of sense until you think about it a little bit. It was born or carried. And what's the interlinear say? They say born. And it's that word. It's carried from heaven. I think the reason Peter uses that was because he absolutely bears witness to the fact that it came from outside and he knew it. It came from somewhere else. It wasn't something he conjured up. It wasn't his imagination. It wasn't delusional. He actually heard the voice. And I wonder how often that voice was cycling through his mind through the rest of his life. Could you imagine a voice that affirms the character of God the Son and having been one who heard that sound? And why did the sound come? Why did he do that? How many times did Christ, God do that with the Father, do that with the Son? Okay, you got it figured out? You know at the baptism, at his baptism here in Mount Transfiguration, and in his last week, do we need to go there? Well, okay, let's go there. John 12. John 12. You have some Greeks that come to Christ and they want to question him, and this is what, you know, what they call Passion Week. This is the week before his crucifixion. And in John 12 and verse 20, get in the right book, it works better. John 12:20, it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we desire to see Jesus. And Philip cometh, tells Andrew, and again Andrew, and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, and if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life will lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me,
I'm trying to hurry and I get looking down too fast. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, he will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save from this hour. For this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came a voice from heaven. Now, in this case, the word is translated came in our King James, is our normal Urkamai word, our word for come. And it says, I have both glorified and will glorify again. And I knocked out the italics. So the Father did it three times that we have recorded in Scripture. Interesting that he would do that at this point. So that's the third one. And in this circumstance. So he gives an audible voice, and it comes from somewhere else, and Peter and James and John heard it. Now, the accounts of the Transfiguration are pretty interesting in that they have some interesting contradictions almost. In Matthew and Mark, it says the sixth day. Luke says the eighth day. And they're different contexts, but it's the same event. You have a reference to Caesarea Philippi and the involvement there. The questions as to where the mount is, it comes out of, well, it's always Holy Mount, so that's an issue that they do agree on. And so what we have here is the fact that there was a voice from heaven. Peter heard it, James heard it, John heard it, and what did he say? And it's called from the excellent glory, the magnificent glory. That's the word I was, the great glory, the magnificent glory, mega with treble, the fitting glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, or into whom I am well pleased. The word well pleased is a combination, means I have a good opinion. I have a good opinion of him. And he addresses this in a way to say, at this point in time, it's very clear that this is my Son. Now, when we see the word Son, it's the word huios. It's different than technon, which is the word child. It's different than paideia, which is the word child as a learner, a little older. Now, technion is a diminutive form. It's different. This word is the word son, which is what you are and what I am in Christ. You are a child of God by birth. You're a technon by birth. But you're a mature son. You're a son by the baptizing work of the Spirit. You are placed as a son. That is a position of privilege. The word son has the idea of not just a birth time in an intimate, close relationship, but son has the idea of being placed in a position of privilege. And we understand in Greek society and in Jewish society what it meant to be bar mitzvahed in Greek and in Jewish society. That was the ritual for the male. The bar mitzvahs took place before probably the time of Christ in Jewish practice. And so in the Roman and Greek society, they had what they called a toga ceremony. And that was when a child reached an appropriate age. In Judaism, it was often 13. But it was usually determined by the parent as to whether they were going to give them the privileges. You can't understand Galatians if you don't understand this. Because while a person is a child, he is under the discipline of tutors or nannies, to use a more modern word. So they're under that discipline. And so they can, you know, the nanny or the tutor can discipline them in any way they want. But as soon as Bar Mitzvah comes, as soon as the Tokah ceremony comes, then they can, even that heir can actually take the life of the one who beat him up before. You see, I mean, it's interesting. You have to understand that from Galatians, for Galatians to understand that. He is called the son because of his position of privilege. I mentioned earlier that the Jews understood that when Jesus Christ said he was the Son of God, they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy because he said what? He said he was God. They understood that equal privilege. They know a lot more. They knew a lot more in their Deuteronomy 6:4 perspective of who God was. You know, one God. They knew that. They understood this, what's called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. That Jehovah is one, and God is one. And yet they said, you say you're the son, we're going to stone you for blasphemy. Because he said he was equal with God. That's privilege. It's not birth. It's not origin. It's a position of privilege. And that comes right out of Psalm 2. And what is interesting to me is how many people want to draw Psalm 2 into this passage of Scripture. It'd be a temptation for me. I would love to go back and exposit Psalm 2, but I'm not going to follow that temptation because I'm not quite sure that was exactly what's going on here. Yes, there's similarity in that he calls him his son in this. It's not a citation. Okay. Well, it looks to me like last night I said I'm going to have to make up my mind while I'm preaching as to whether I'm going to try to jam everything together or try to make it clearer. And maybe that's the reason there are some places my ends weren't connected because I'm trying to figure out where the idea try to jump the nut. But that thing on the wall says I can do it next week. We're going to come back. And we're going to work the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, not the Sermon on the Mount. I just ran notes on the Sermon on the Mount for Monday night. No. On the Mount of Transfiguration. Have you ever wondered which mountain that was? Maybe next Sunday we'll throw up an overhead and talk about some mountains just for fun. We don't know where it is, really. But I happen to have seen the mountain they claim was the one. It's in the wrong place at the wrong time. And maybe I ought to show that to you because you'll read it in some commentaries. But if you want to have some fun with it, this is not in your hour. If you want to do some reading about these accounts of on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, beginning of verse 28. If you want to read through those, the Luke passage is the most extensive on it. And where am I here? There we go. You can see. This is the Greek. There's Luke. There's Mark. And there's Matthew. So there's, you know, it's not a huge amount to read, but don't forget to read the verse at the beginning, and that'll help you. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of being able to be together in your word. May we have benefited as we think in terms of Peter. Great, great, great experiences that have impressed him 35 years or more after they've taken place. When Christ died, he's gone on till 69 A.D., And he's had opportunity to minister over these years, and the things that stick in his mind are those events where he had validated a relationship to Jesus Christ and validated his deity and validated the assurance of eternity, and we're thankful for that. In Christ's name, we pray.